1 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look, now there in this city is a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to the servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man came to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he was his now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he has come to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the land from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time it has been kept for you, since I had invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Now as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find 2 men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that there will meet you a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came into the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Well, last week we looked at how the elders of Israel had come to Samuel and to ask him to appoint a king to rule over them. And you'll remember back in chapter 8, the reason for their request, according to the elders, that is that Samuel, as a judge, was now old, and his two sons, also who were judges, are corrupt, right? Which we are told that they are. They perverted justice by taking bribes and dishonest gain. And we mentioned how, while that's true, however, we said that the reason the elders give that Samuel's sons are corrupt was just a pretense to mask their sinful desire for a king. And remember, the sin was not that they asked for a king, right? Deuteronomy provides that request, that stipulation in the law. The sin was that they had rejected Yahweh as their king, to be like the nations, right? The nations around them. And they have put their hope and trust for protection, for provision, in a specific political office. Right? They need something that God had not provided them up until this point. And Samuel is very clear what this means. We saw this at the end of chapter 8, that God will give them a king. But what is it that the king will do? We mentioned, all he will do is take from the people to the point where they will become slaves. Right? That's what he says at the end of chapter 8. That's what the king will do. However, despite Samuel's warning, the people will not be dissuaded from their desire. And so Samuel tells them to return to their cities, presumably to wait, as God, through Samuel, appoints for them a king. And that's what happens in chapter 9 and 10 that we just read. This is the anointing and public selection of Saul as king of Israel. And of course, as you know, it's important, and this will be the major theme throughout these two chapters, but of tonight, is that this was not a democratic process. There wasn't people getting together and saying, "All right, who should we elect as king?" No, it comes from the top, as we know. And chapter 9 begins telling us of a man from Benjamin, whose name was Kish, and we're told at the end of verse 1 that this was a mighty man of valor. Now you read that phrase, that construction, where have we seen that recently? That someone was a mighty man of power, valor? No, more recent than that. Boaz was said to be a man, a mighty man of power, really mainly denoting that he was a man of wealth and influence, same kind of thing with Saul's father, which is interesting because you remember at the end of the book of Judges that Benjamin was the tribe that was decimated, almost wiped out because of the civil war that came about because of their apostasy, right? In fact, Benjamin's downfall, do you remember the city that happened? Remember the concubine was raped to death and then cut up and sent throughout the land? Do you remember what city that was in Benjamin? That was Gibeah. And jump to chapter 10, verse 26. Where is Saul from? Gibeah, right? Now, all of that happened at the end of the book of Judges. That wasn't, remember when we went through Judges, that wasn't linearly, meaning it wasn't at the end of the period of the Judges, that's what took place. It's probably much earlier than that. So all of that, the rebellion of Benjamin, the civil war, what happened in Gibeah, all of that happened a while before this time here. But the fact that Kish is from Benjamin, has been able to build up his house and his name after that tribe suffered so terribly. I remember when we went through that, there was what, like 500-600 men left, the whole tribe. That says something about him, about his ability as a man. And also that Saul is from the not too distant apostate tribe, Benjamin, and the very city that had become the new Sodom, Gibeah, is also worth noting. And we're told about Saul, verse 2, that he was a very handsome, choice young man, and very tall. Now, Saul at this stage is probably in his 40s, and we know that because very soon when he takes the throne, his son, Jonathan, he will already be a warrior, so he's married with kids, young-ish, I guess, right, 40th. And Saul will indeed prove himself to be a physically gifted, brave warrior for God's people. And part of the point there, that description in verse 2, is that if you saw Saul, you'd say, oh yeah, that guy's king, right? He's the physical embodiment of what you think a king would be. Now, the details of the narrative surrounding Saul's anointing, well, what did you notice about him? About the whole story of chapter 9, really, is it's rather mundane or ordinary, right? That we get introduced to Saul because his father lost a few female donkeys, and he says, Saul, go take your servant to go find them. And that's how Saul becomes king. Which you'd think, maybe, the first king in Israel. We talked about Abimelech as maybe the first king in Israel, but not recognized by God. That was he installed himself. But the first king in Israel, right, this is a big deal. And he wasn't chosen because of his prowess in battle, like after a battle with the Philistines where he's just slaying them like Samson did, and then he's made king because of his heroism. No, Saul hasn't done anything of note. We've never even heard of him, right? And it's kind of like, it's not kind of like, it is, that Saul stumbles into all of this. Like, that's the way it's presented. And it's interesting that such an important development for God's people, a king, happens in what we would say the minutiae of daily life. Right, losing donkeys, going to find them, and then you find a throne, or the throne finds you. Right, obviously, pointing, and we'll get back to this in chapter 10, to God directing all of this, as he always does. Right, this is God, through very unseen, to our minds, ways, raising up a king for his people. And so Saul and the servant head out. They can't find the donkeys. They look, go to this city, that city, and it just so happens that they come to the city of Zuph, and that is where the man of God, the seer, the prophet, Samuel is. And they have the idea to go to Samuel and ask him to help find the donkeys. And after they're directed to Samuel by the women at the well, that's another recurring theme in Scripture, as you have noticed. They're told that Samuel has come for the sacrifice. The people are waiting for him. They won't sacrifice until he gets there. Now, fill in some gaps here, because as you know, where were the sacrifices to be done? The book of Deuteronomy is very clear. You're not to sacrifice in your backyard. You can't just do your own sacrifices. Where are they to be done? At the central sanctuary, right? The tabernacle, which currently at this time is located in Nob. However, as you know, the tabernacle is in disarray with the priests having died. And mainly, the Ark of the Covenant is not even there. It's not in the tabernacle at Nob. It's in Kiriath Jearim, which means, essentially, that Samuel has taken the role as high priest. And wherever he goes, there is the central sanctuary, right? Which is why they're waiting on him. He must be present for the sacrifices. And that introduces an important theme here in Samuel, specifically with King Saul, and that's the theme of patience, right? And the requirement even for the king, to wait for Samuel, to wait for the direction of the Lord. Right? That will be key to the king retaining and or losing his throne. Right? Something we'll note again in chapter 10. So Saul and his companion find Samuel as he comes to the sacrifice. And verses 15 through 17, that gives you a peek behind the curtain here, and it tells you what's really going on. Because for the first 14 verses, it's a little bit like, why do we need to know this information? But we're told that all of this, right, rather ordinary and mundane, not that interesting stuff, and yet very clearly we're told that Yahweh has been directing all of this. Right, he comes to Samuel and tells him that he is bringing a man to him who will be the leader of his people. And that word there for leader, that isn't king, that's not the Hebrew word for king, but it's more like prince or king-to-be, as it were. And he tells Samuel why. Why is he bringing a king to him for his people? He says to save Yahweh's people from the Philistines because their cry had come to him and he has looked on them, he has heard them. Which again, context is an amazing thing, considering that they have just rejected Yahweh as their king, which Samuel will remind them again in chapter 10. And yet, what does the Lord do? Very clear, you have rejected me. You're on a path towards slavery, and yet he still has compassion on them. Right? And that's the mercy of God, that even despite our immaturity, despite our selfish ways of thinking, God is still long-suffering. He's patient with us. It's not that he glosses over their sin or that he overlooks it. As we said, Samuel will rebuke them very sharply, and yet the Lord God still has compassion and love for his people. Specifically, he will act for them. And that's what he's doing, choosing Saul. That's what he's choosing Saul for, to be the one who saves Israel from their enemy. And then in verses 18 through 27, Samuel brings Saul to the sacrificial meal, and he gives him some of the priestly portion of the meal. And I think here we're supposed to see the love and the care that Samuel has for Saul. And this will get more developed in chapter 13 and 14. Almost, because this is the side set apart for the priest, for Samuel, almost as if Saul has become a part of Samuel's family, right? It's not an official adoption ritual, but there's something going on now between the priest and the king that Saul is now brought in. And then, before Samuel sends Saul on his way, he tells him to wait so that he can announce the word of the Lord to him. Because if you're Saul, what are you thinking? Nice, awesome, right? Food, sacrifice, but what's this all about? Right? I'm just looking for some donkeys and now I'm caught up in all this, you know, high priestly stuff. Chapter 10, verse 1, that's when Samuel anoints Saul as commander, right? The king-to-be over the Lord, over God's people. Notice how it's the Lord's inheritance of whom Saul is commander. And then he gives Saul three signs that will confirm all this. And this is where we get shades of Gideon or throughout the Bible, kind of overt signs that the man will know that God has chosen him. First, he will find two men who tell him the donkeys his father lost has been found. Second, he will meet three men on the way to offer their sacrifices, and he will receive bread from them. And after that, he will come to a Philistine outpost and find a group of prophets coming from the sacrifice, playing music, singing, and prophesying. And not only will Saul find them, but he will join in with them. And Samuel tells him, verse 6, that the Holy Spirit will come upon him. And then also, verse 6, he adds that interesting detail of that he will be turned into another man. And that's what happens. He finds these three signs, just as Samuel says, and verse 9 confirms that God gave him a new heart. Now, the new heart Saul received and him being turned into another man, that is in reference to verse 6, and then what happens in verse 10, that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Saul. Right? That's what his anointing, the oil that Samuel anoints him in verse 1, that's what it signified, that God would equip him with his Spirit. Right? Just like he did with Samson, some of the other judges, just like he will do with David. Right? This is God anointing his servant with his Spirit for an official role of leadership that he will perform. Which, interestingly, throughout Judges, throughout this period, is often termed salvation. That is what the anointed one of God does. And that's the point of Saul being a new man, that he has been officially changed from a nobody, from Benjamin, to the commander, soon to be king, and savior of God's people. Right? That's the point about him being given a new heart. The Spirit has given him the means to do what God has selected him for. Now, of course, and I'm sure you've heard that people will try to turn this into a discussion about, is Saul getting saved, you know, in a regenerate type of way, right? That receiving a new heart is salvation and regeneration, and thus, because we all know once saved, always saved, right? That's definitely in the Bible. Then even though Saul has, what, a rough go at the end, he still went to heaven because he had a new heart. I'm serious. That's one of the levels of discussion of this verse, is whether or not Saul is in heaven right now. I don't think that has anything to do with it, and even saying that out loud sounds rather silly. This is not a comment on Saul's individual salvation. Again, this is God anointing him to be something that he was not before this, and he could not be without the anointing of the Spirit. And because God's Spirit is effectual, meaning because it works, the result is Saul is officially changed to do what God has tasked him to do. And there, it's a good reminder that the Bible doesn't come to us in this, he's saved, he's regenerate, and he's not. Right? We don't, that might be true, obviously, but we don't get that way of communicating it in Scripture. What we have in the covenant is one saved by grace who perseveres, and one who falls away from that grace due to sin and rebellion. Right? That's how it works throughout, and that's always the way it will be. Right? We are made members of Christ's family. How? By his grace. Saul, how is he made king? Because of something he's done? No. Completely and totally by God and his choosing. And Saul is equipped for that task. Right, the question is, will he persevere? Will he remain faithful to God and to his word? Because, as we know, that can be difficult, and that's especially the case for kings, for those in authority. Because, well, authority, especially as a king, is kind of like mammon, money. It's important, you need it, it's a gift, but there are a whole host of temptations and snares that come with authority, just like the mammon. You better watch out if you have mammon, because you will be easily ensnared by it. You better watch out if you're in a position of authority, because you can be ensnared by the temptations that come. Namely, your authority as king will tempt you to think what? I'm in charge, right? I give the rules. Is that true? Is that what kings do? Yeah. Who sits above the king? Well, God does, but what man sits above the king? Nobody. And because of that, you can start to think that some of the specifics of God's law don't necessarily apply to me the same way that they do to everyone else, right? Because, well, I'm the king, and no one sits higher than I, right? That's a temptation. And we know that will be the downfall for most of the kings in Israel, to use their authority how? For themselves, essentially, to break God's law, to worship how they want, to accrue all the things that Deuteronomy says a king should not accrue to himself. Because what? I'm king. But the faithful king will continue to recognize that his authority has been given to him by God, and that he, just like everyone else, must continue to be faithful. Right? So the requirement to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, that doesn't get suspended or qualified because you're the king. Right? There's not an exception there. Everyone else has to do that, but me, it looks differently. No. So it's not that Saul has been saved or whatever. It's that he has been chosen and equipped to be a faithful king. And so the question is, will he continue? And that's what Samuel does, that's why Samuel does what he does in chapter 10, verse 25, right? After Saul is officially selected by Yahweh, it says Samuel read and explained the behavior of the king of royalty to the people, wrote it down, and set it before the Lord as an official witness. And this behavior that Samuel explained is probably Deuteronomy 17, which gives the parameters for the king. Although it could be what we read at the end of chapter 8, all the kinds of things that the king will do. But regardless, let me ask a question. Why would he do that? Why would Samuel write down the behavior of the king and then explain it to the people and put it before the Lord as a witness? Well, because there is something, there are expectations for the king that he must fulfill. Right? He doesn't get to come up with his own system. The rules apply to him just as much as they do to anybody, if not more so. Because it means the king does not get to act however he wants. He's not autonomous, which is one of the snares that authority brings with it. The king is still under authority. Right? There are parameters to his authority, which means there's one who sits above the king, the one who gives the rules for the king. And again, the question is, will he recognize that, and will he submit to it? And that's what verse 8 is about in chapter 10. But Samuel, sorry, that Saul waits until Samuel gets there, meaning he is still subject to the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet. Saul doesn't get to act however he wants. And that 7 days, that's a test. Will Saul go on believing and waiting as he was commanded? Will he, the king, recognize that he is under authority? And right there, that's the same kind of thing God tested Adam with in the garden, right? He was to what? He was to wait, to be patient. Right? He could enjoy all the other trees and their fruit except one. There was one that he was to wait on the Lord when it came to that tree, and that was a test of his faith. And that's a key component of faith, not just for those in authority, but for everyone, is patience. Right? That's one of the things we learn from Hebrews, that patience is a chief characteristic of faith, to wait on the Lord, to wait on his timing, to go on trusting him even when we don't see the thing that we've been waiting for, or when to us it would make more sense if the thing happened right now, in our time frame, if we had it this minute. Right? Patience is a characteristic of faith. And that will obviously play into Saul's downfall, right? That he will, like Adam, not trust in the word of the Lord, and he will act on his own authority and in his own timing. Right? But it's important here to see that Saul has been chosen by God. He has been equipped with God's Spirit to do the task he was chosen for, and he has been given the word of the Lord, right, through Samuel. Now, will he continue to recognize Yahweh's authority over him? Will he persevere, or will he fall away? And part of the point of that last sign that Samuel tells Saul will happen as confirmation of his anointing, that Saul will join the school of the prophets in their prophesying, I think the purpose of that is to confirm that Yahweh's Spirit has indeed come upon Saul. Right? It's proof that he is able to prophesy. How? Only because God's Spirit has come upon him. And it's confirmation to Saul and also to the people who see it that this man is indeed the anointed one of God. And you notice, when Saul does that, when he meets the prophets, prophesies, it's a bit of surprise to the people, right? To see Saul out there with the prophets, because what, they grew up with Saul, they know he's not a prophet, so what is he doing out there? And when that happens, when the people see it, it becomes a thing, a saying among the people that what, now Saul is one of the prophets? Kind of in a shades of Jesus, like, we know this guy, we know where he's from, and trust me, there's been no prophesying among the Kishites from Benjamin, right? And yet, he's clearly doing what the prophets do. And it becomes a proverb among the people to denote something highly unlikely, but that is clearly happening. Right? Kind of in a, there's no way that could happen, but then again, isn't Saul now one of the prophets? Right? And if that happened, then this lesser thing could happen as well. Which, again, is proof that this is God's work. He's choosing Saul, and he is equipping him. But that's not enough. There needs to be an official and public selection of the king. Right, this can't just be Samuel telling all the guys, yeah, trust me, it's Saul, I promise. No, this has to come publicly from Yahweh. And that's the point of verses 17 to 27 in chapter 10. Right? And the point there, the end of the chapter, is very clearly, yes, you have a king, but Yahweh is still in charge around here. Those are the tension that they're supposed to keep. Yes, king, authority, but God is still king, or God's still in charge even of the king. And that's seen in two occurrences at Saul's public selection. The first is the way he was selected. How he was selected? By lots. Random, right? Just who knows it's going to be? No. We know, the people of Israel know, that man casts the lot, but its every decision is from the Lord, right? And this is Yahweh publicly selecting his king, which obviously means if God is selecting the king, then who's in charge of the king? And God, right? He has the authority to select and bring down. God's the one in control. And even more pronounced than that is the second thing that happens, and that is, at the public selection of Saul, all the people are there. Well, where is Saul, right? Because the selection process would have taken some time. That's interesting. It would have taken some time to go through all the tribes and then the families. Saul knows he's going to be selected, and yet, when he is, where is he? I can't find him. Which is strange. The first thing that happens to the new king is that they lose him. Then they lost him. Where'd he go? And you're supposed to see the connection to the beginning in chapter 9, right? Because remember what happened at the beginning of chapter 9? What kicked all this off? Lost donkeys. And in that process, Israel finds themselves a king, and then what happens? The king is lost. Right, so we're right back to where we started. And notice, who is it who finds him? Right, how do they recover their lost king? Well, verse 22, they come to the Lord, and he has to tell them, and he points to Saul that he's hiding out in the baggage. And that right there makes me laugh to think, right, that they come panicking to God, tell him they've lost their king, they've looked everywhere for him, and God says, he's right over there hiding behind that suitcase, you know. But the point is, Israel is still so dependent on God that even when they get their king, it's God who has to find him for them, right? And that point is driven home in verses 18 and 19, because when the people assemble, Samuel tells them very clearly, well, who has saved them in the past, right? Specifically from Egypt, out of slavery. Who brought them out? Who was it that saved them from all of their enemies when they got in the land, all of their tribulations and their trials? Who was it? It wasn't Saul. He's hiding behind the suitcase. It was Yahweh. He did all of that, right? Point is, he actually has a track record as king, and it's pretty good, right? So if they want any success against their enemies, right? Again, that's why Saul is chosen. If their king is to do his job well, it can only happen in faithful covenant to their God, right? And they are reminded of that here again. And also, I think part of this, verse 18 and 19, specifically in verse 19, that God giving them a king is also judgment. We mentioned that last week, because they have traded the true king who has saved them from all their afflictions for a king like them. And now, Israel's well-being into the future, going forward in the under the monarchy, their well-being is directly tied to the king that they have. And part of that, if you know anything about 1 and 2 Kings, part of that is judgment. That as the king goes, so goes the people. And many kings, including Saul, will fail the test of patience, trusting in the Lord. In fact, many will rebel against God outright. And the rebellion of the kings causes Israel so many problems, leading to exile. Which is why, we'll point this out consistently as we go, why the plan was always for God to send his people the rightful king. Right? The king, and Saul is a prototype of this. He falls away. David even more so prefigures the true king, the Lord Jesus, although not fully. But this points to God's promise that he would always send the king, who in every way would fulfill that office exactly as he should. Right, which is why we read what John the Baptist is getting at in the last part of our lesson from John 3, that Jesus is sent from where? Heaven. Where is Saul from? Not heaven, right? Jesus is sent from heaven. He speaks the very words of God. He's been given the Spirit of God without measure, right? Like Saul, he's been anointed. That's what that is. That the anointing of Jesus is as king, just like you would see all throughout the Old Testament. However, this is the King of Kings here, right? The one whom the Father has given all things into his hand. That's what John the Baptist says. And of course, he will not fail. And that's why the plan has always been Christ Jesus, that he would come, and he would do for his people as king what only God can do. He does a version, much greater version of verse 18 and 19, right? That only God could do that. That's why Jesus comes. And like Israel, us as the church, our destiny is tied to the king God sent. And that's great news for us, right? Because Jesus too will be tested in the wilderness. He will be tested to see if he will remain faithful to his Father. And that's exactly what he does. Right, all the way to the cross, where he lays down his life for our sake. And then through his resurrection, the ascension, and now he sits as king of all men for all time. Right? And it's a reminder of how blessed we are to be a people, the people, of the true king. Right? Something we always give thanks and praise to God for. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Father, for the warning, the examples, the instruction it is for us that we might learn how to better be faithful to you as our God and our Father. We thank you again for the life that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, we might be a people who always hear your word and submit to it, that we are seeking each day to walk before you in faithful obedience. Bind your word to our heart now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.